You take your Bibles with me this morning, please, and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke and chapter 15. Seeing the staff earlier this week, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Scriptures, the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Over the last weeks, we've read a lot about the Jesus condemning the religious leaders and their hypocrisy and the call to step it up and to die to self, and it's heavy stuff. Well, this morning, I'm not sure it's not heavy stuff, but it's more optimistic. It's wonderful stuff if we look at all this stuff from God's perspective. And so, Luke chapter 15 this morning. One of the earliest memories that I had as a child was when I started grade one. I still remember this. In my classroom, we had in the back of the classroom, in a little corner, little side room, was called the coat closet. And in the coat closet, we had something called the lost and found. I think many times had items in the lost and found. I was not particularly, and it's getting worse as I get older. I just always lose things and always lost things, but thank goodness for the lost and found. That would increase exponentially, that whole idea of lost and found things, in the years that I observed when both of my kids, both Daria and Victor, would attend summers at Stillwood Camp up at Cultus Lake. And when we went to pick them up at the end of the week, they had tables, three or four long tables, heaped with stuff. That was the lost and found. My goodness, I think half the supplies that were brought to camp were on those tables. Lost and found. Now, in our situation here in our culture, losing things isn't usually that big a deal. We often misplace things, or if you lose a sweatshirt or a pair of shoes or a sock or a shirt or whatever it may be, we easily can just go replace that. I don't like it. I had a really nice jacket I really liked a few years ago, or a sweatshirt, a hoodie. And if anyone's seen my CCM hoodie that's nice and red, I really like that thing. But in the move here to Richmond, somewhere along the line, I lost that hoodie. And it's probably sitting in somebody's lost and found. But at other times, losing things can be much more significant. Particularly so in other cultures and in a first century culture. It's particularly true in poorer areas of the world and in poorer times where there was less replaceability. If you lost something, it wasn't just that easy to replace it. Now, first of all, you may not be able to find it. Secondly, you just couldn't afford it. These were valuable items. It's in that context that we enter into the story of Luke chapter 15, or actually a set of stories, a set of parables, which give us three of the most famous parables that Jesus ever told, and they're compacted for us in one chapter here in Luke chapter 15. The center of the discussion is around lost things. And so simply the title for this morning and next time's message is simply Lost and Found. That's the theme of Luke chapter 15. This morning, we want to center on just the first of the two parables as we move through this, and a message that I'm entitling Sinners Welcome, and we'll be able to put the two pieces together as we work our way through this text. It's the center of discussion is around lost things. And I have in my other Bible, my devotional Bible that I've had for many, many years, and maybe you can do this as you're working your way through it, just pay attention to this. I underlined in Luke 15, every time it said or referred to something being lost or something being found or finding. It's interesting as you work your way through how often those two words appear in this chapter of the Bible. And when you do a Bible study, this is a sort of preaching 101, and you're preparing a text to explain to people, look for the common words. It often gives you the theme of the text which you're studying. And those are the common words here in Luke chapter 15. Those who have studied this text also tell us that there may be a possible progression in the text. We begin with 1 in 100 lost sheep. Then we move to 1 in 10 lost coins, and then thirdly, to 1 in 2 lost sons. And it may be, and it's very Jewish, a way of giving increased emphasis to each of the situations in which something was lost, culminating in the loss of a person. And so you may see some progression in this conversation that Jesus had, highlighting in increased importance the lostness of things. We're going to reach the pinnacle of this trilogy next week or next time here as we work our way Luke 15. Today we want to look at the first two of these parables, and again that we're entitling Sinner's Welcome. And so if you've got your Bibles or your cellular device or whatever, if you want to read along with me, we're in Luke chapter 15. And this morning, simply the first 10 verses, and then we'll do the famous parable of the prodigal son, which I think is a little bit misnamed, but we'll talk about that next week. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice for me with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Lost and found, sinners welcome. This is a wonderful text. It is in summary the gospel. It's why we're here. It is what has brought us here. So I know it's familiar, but I hope as we leave again this morning that it will re-excite us, rejuvenate us, give us a new sense of joy in terms of the experience of being found. And so this morning, sinners welcome, and three sections to this morning's text that I would draw to your attention as we talk about the welcome of sinners, the finding of the lost. First of all, simply in the first verse, is the sinner's attraction to Jesus. Their attraction to Jesus. This context of verse 1 actually sets the tone for the parables that Jesus tells us. And it's always important to understand when we study stories or parables that Jesus tells us, they are always in the context of a certain setting. There's a reason he's telling the stories. The reason he's telling these parables. And verse 1 and verse 2 give us this context. They give us the reason. And that's important to understand here. In verse 1, we are told that these people, which are referred to as tax collectors and sinners, are coming to Jesus. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. Stop. Tax collectors. Who are we talking about here? Well, I know none of us are really in favor of Revenue Canada, and we don't particularly enjoy giving our money to the government, but that pales in comparison to the Jewish understanding of the tax collector. It is interesting that one of them was actually a disciple of Jesus. His name was Matthew. The tax collectors were considered Roman collaborators. They partnered with the Roman officials, with the Roman government, to take money from the Jewish people and give it to Rome. And so they are seen as traitors, as helping out the occupiers. All right. I guess it would be a little bit like if you go to modern day, let's say Israel today, having a Palestinian collecting taxes from Hamas to give to the Jewish rulers. That kind of an idea. Okay. You understand the hatred that would be fostered as a result of what they were doing here. And so, tax collectors. They were appointed by the Roman official to collect not only taxes, but taxes on goods. I often think to myself, it would have been very interesting as the fishermen were coming off the Sea of Galilee, and we know that Peter, James, John, and Andrew were fishermen, that they would very possibly have encountered Matthew sitting at the table off of the seashore collecting taxes on the fish that they had caught. And so that these guys would have been in one group of disciples would have been very interesting, because it's very likely that they would have hated each other before Jesus brought them into one body. So these are the tax collectors. We will encounter a tax collector just a little bit later on. He was a little guy, a famous guy who sat in a sycamore tree. His name was Zacchaeus, tax collector. They needed to collect the taxes for Rome, and anything else that they collected was theirs. And so they used this as an opportunity to skim a lot of cream off the top, and they were very wealthy, and they were rich, and they were hated. Tax collectors. Sinners. We're all sinners. That's not the point here. This was the refuse of society. The lowlifes, probably made up of, including tax collectors, but people like prostitutes. The unclean kinds of people, the scuzzy kind of people, the people that the Jews would have seen as little roaches in culture. The despised. These are the people, the outcasts. These are the people who are coming to Jesus. The seedy type of people, not the good Jewish people. It says that they are drawing near to hear him. And I ask myself the question, why? Why? What was it about Jesus that attracted these people? And I ask myself, are these the kind of people that are attracted to me? The seedy types. They must have taken an interest in Jesus and in his teaching. There must have been an attractiveness about Jesus, a receptiveness about Jesus, that they would come to him. And I think ultimately his talk about a kingdom and that anyone could enter and that God's forgiveness was for anyone must have been very attractive for these people, who must have carried a huge amount of guilt. Always walking, being shunned by those around him, always the second glance from the good upstanding Jews. But here was one who offered them some hope. Here was one who didn't push them away. And so they came to Jesus. And again, I wonder is, as I looked at this, and we're Christians, we're little Christs, we represent Jesus. I ask myself, if there is an attractiveness about us, about me. He had previously said it in Luke 14. You talked about salt, and one of the properties of salt is a permeation of flavoring that it brings to the food around it. And I ask, are we that kind of salt? It's easy to be condemning, isn't it? To be critical, to be negative. But I ask myself, am I the kind of person that is attractive to those that we consider to be undesirables? Their attraction to Jesus. Secondly, in verse 2, we have the condemnation of Jesus. The condemnation of Jesus. It goes on to say, and the Pharisees and the scribes were just overjoyed that so many people would find Jesus attractive because they didn't know how to reach them. Is that what it says? No. The Pharisees and the scribes, these are the religious leaders, the fine, upstanding Jewish religious elite. It says that they grumbled. Some translations, they murmured. Another translation, they muttered. And you get the picture. These people are all coming to Jesus, and here's the group of religious leaders. They're standing off to the side, right? You grumbling, complain, muttering, kind of off to the side. What does he think he's doing? Does he not know who those people are? Doesn't he know that those kind of people, they're unclean? You touch those people, you make you unclean. And he thinks he's a religious leader. You think he's a rabbi? Not that we would ever do things like that, but the religious leaders did. Gossiped. What were they upset about? This man receives sinners and eats with them. He receives sinners. Jesus doesn't push these people away. No, they were sinners, it's true. What they were doing was not good. Some translations, and literally you can also translate it, he welcomes sinners. He receives them. He's, come on, I have to talk to you. Let's have a conversation. He receives sinners. And he eats with them. Now we go, what's the big deal? So, you know, you go to Tim Hortons and... No, that's not what this is about. Eating with people in the first century culture, as it is in many cultures around the world, is a social statement. And eating with despised people is a major social and religious faux pas in this day. You didn't do that. Any self-respecting Jew, especially a Jewish leader, would avoid any such impropriety. You wouldn't have them over to your home and you wouldn't go to their home. These people were unclean. They were defiling. Stay away. There's a similar kind of an account, although we're not talking about a sinner here, in Acts chapter 10. Remember the story of Peter and Cornelius? And God tells Peter to go to Cornelius' house, and what does Peter say? Oh, Lord, I ain't going there. They eat bacon over there, Lord. I'm not going to make myself unclean by going into this Gentile home. That's the idea here. You were suggesting that these people were associates if you went and ate with them. See, who you ate with said something about your approval rating. You were making a statement. This is more than a simple meal. This is an act of friendship. This is an act of acceptance. This is great social risk. And Jesus is eating with them. Jesus was radical in his approach. There's nothing safe in the way he acted. He was not politically correct at all. Jesus is always coloring outside the lines. This is not the only occasion. Back in the Gospel of John, remember he's going through Samaria and he stops at a well and there's a Samaritan woman. He starts talking to this Samaritan. You just don't do this. Jesus busts down all religious and social boundaries. Now why? Glad you asked. That's the second half of this message. This sets the context for the parables. So understand, we've set the context. We now understand why he's telling the stories. These people are coming, these unwanted outcast people are coming to Jesus. He's welcoming them, but he's being condemned by the religious leaders for doing it. We want to keep this religion pure. He's wrecking it. Which leads, thirdly, in the greater portion of this text, to an explanation from Jesus. An explanation from Jesus in verses 3 through 10. He answers their grumbling and their complaining, not with a lecture. He's just a master at this, but through the telling of three stories that explains why he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. There are three parables. They answer the objections. This morning we want to focus on the first two. Next time we'll focus on the third one and give it more time. His reply is to the accusation of the grumbling and murmuring of the religious folk around him. And so the first two parables, the first one is the parable of the lost sheep. The second one is the parable of the lost coin. But rather than talking about them individually, I want to talk about them together because there are five common elements in the parables. They parallel each other. They have the same structure, and they come to the same conclusion. It's the same point he's making with these two parables. They're slightly different, but that's how we want to approach them. The third one, I want to expand upon more. We'll talk about that next time as we have an elongated parable in that story. But this morning, the lost sheep and the lost coin. First of all, and they all begin with the letter L, helps you to remember, we have, first of all, The losing. Something is lost. There's loss. We have a lost sheep. We have a lost coin. First one is a discussion of 100 sheep in this fold, and a shepherd is looking after 100 sheep. Normal-sized flock of the day. If you're a shepherd, this was your livelihood. This is what kept you going. Well, one of them gets lost. Now, anybody, if you ever worked with sheep, know anything about sheep? Any shepherds in the congregation? A few of you. I won't get into the whole conversation but sheep are not the brightest animal on the planet. Some of us on Tuesday went to see the RCMP musical ride here in Richmond, just down the, and horses. They're smart animals, right? You, they, they, they do their thing. We got a little dog at home. You know, you can teach that dog a thing or two. And they tell me that raccoons are smart. I hate the stupid raccoon around my house. I talked about this raccoon. They tell you about this sprinkler with a sensor on it. I think they like showers. How about this thing? This is the thing on the ground, and it's beaming. You know, put my, and sometimes I forget it, so I go, then I get out of here. And so the other day, a couple days, last night, Ricky didn't show up. That's a good thing. But anyway, there's a whole swath of lawn moved away right in front of the sprinkler. It's like he's just, you know, that's, these are smart animals. But sheep would never do this. Sheep, they tell us, are dumb. They're just stupid. And they go around and they hunt here and they go there and this is the and eventually the sheep is lost. He's found his way somewhere far away and doesn't pay any attention to what he's doing. The dog will find its way home, not a sheep. And the sheep gets lost. I was thinking about this again. I remember my introductory Greek class, and you can one of the words that's really easy to remember in Greek for the word sheep, and so you memorize it really easy because the word is, Marcella will remember it too, probata. That's sheep. Probata. Probata. Sheep. So these are dumb probata. Wandering around. One gets lost. And they easily stray. They're not the brightest of animals. They're counted nightly by the shepherds. And one is missing. Lost. Shepherd gathers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 99. Let's do that again. 99. One of them's gone. I find it interesting that the Bible says that we are like sheep. We're not even as smart as raccoons. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, wandering around, going where we shouldn't go, can't find our way back. Left to our own, we'll never find our way back. You get it? You ever feel like a lost sheep? That's the world around us. It's full of lost sheep. It's a sad commentary on people. Secondly, we have a lost coin, a drachma. A drachma was equal to about a day's wages. While you could lose one sheep, I guess you still get by because you still got 99, but this lady had 10 coins and she loses one of the coins. Probably a poor woman. If she has 10 coins and one coin's a day's wages, maybe this is her life savings. She's got $1,000 in her bank account and she loses $100. That's 10%. That's a chunk. Some suggest this may have been part of the headdress that first century women would have worn. Maybe the dowry, and they strapped the coins around. Some form of jewelry. We're not sure, an ornament. But if she was poor, as this woman would probably have been, she's got 10 coins. It's a considerable loss. It's 1/10 of her savings. Coin. Lost a coin! I get that sometimes, right? You know my worst thing is? Where's my cell phone? Oh, my cell phone. I've left it in restaurants. Most of the time it's in my pocket. Right? You get that. Where's that? This is this lady, but this is a chunk of change. Perhaps 1/10 of her retirement. lost. Losing. Two, the looking. The looking. The shepherd leaves the 99 sheep on the plain and goes hunts for the lost one, perhaps out in some rugged terrain where this sheep has gotten lost. He searches for that one sheep. One. Considerable effort required to find that sheep. It's dark now. No flashlights, perhaps the lantern. Probata, probata. Where, you know, and maybe in the distance. Well, that's a horse. In the case of the woman, it says she lights the lamp. Only a small window in her home, if there's a window at all, and so she's looking for her coin. Perhaps it fell out of her headdress. She's misplaced it, and she sweeps, waiting to hear that tingle. Diligently searching. It says that she seeks diligently. There's a thorough look. The Bible tells us that no man seeks after God, Romans 3:11. Rather, God looks for people. And if we do the parable and we make the parallel account, we see that God is diligently seeking people. Leaves the people, and he's out looking for that one lost person. Who's supposed to be in the sheepfold. Diligently looking. Hunting for people who are lost. And I would remind you that God is the one who is doing the searching. And I was reminded that Christianity is the only religion where that is true. Every other religion, it is people looking for God, but Christianity says, God is looking for people. In fact, the Bible says there, as I said, no one seeks after God. Historians tell us that even the rabbis welcomed penitent sinners, but they didn't go looking for them. God comes looking for us. Remember the title of the theme of Luke, for the Son of Man came to seek. Christ came to earth to look for lost. This is what Jesus is doing. He's looking for lost people. So for Zacchaeus, who's in the tree, and we'll get to there in a few weeks' time, it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Psalm 14 and again Psalm 53 says that there's no one who seeks after God, no, not one. John 6:44, no one comes to the Christ except that the Father draws him. We're not looking for God. We can't find God. It's God who's looking for us and has looked for us. And the only reason we can even find Him is because He's formed a search party looking for you, looking for me. They talk about having seeker-sensitive churches. I know what we mean, but it's a misnomer. People are not seeking God. Oh, they try to make their form of God, but the God of the Bible no one seeks because He calls people to repentance, and we can't earn our way there. There's no way we can find Him. He comes looking for us. Well, what a wonderful thing. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who's lost this morning. You're a lost sheep. You're a lost coin. I have good news. Someone said, the hound of heaven is on your tail. He comes looking for you. And if he wants you to be part of his flock, he doesn't stop looking for you. He's diligently seeking for you. He keeps after you until he finds you. Maybe you're away from the Father this morning. God is looking for you. He's calling you. Maybe inside you know that's God. He goes to great lengths to find people, you know. He went to the cross to find people. A profound thought in that God cares that much about us. The looking. Thirdly, the locating. The locating. Verse 5, and when she has found it, and when he has found it, verse 8, until she finds it, searches and searches and searches, and then he finds you. Note what the shepherd does when he finds the sheep. What does he do? Whacks it and says, that's to tell you how many times you're astray from the blah, 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 blah. What does he do? He picks it up and puts it on his shoulder and makes it home. Off, puts it with the other sheep. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what our Lord does? When he finds us, he picks you up and takes you to all the other sheep. We come Sunday morning to do a little bow worship. A wonderful story. It reveals the compassionate heart of the shepherd. Finding the sheep. Doesn't complain. He knows it's a sheep. God knows what we're like. He knows the trouble we get into. He knows how much we need Him. And He knows that we get lost and we can't find our way home. He knows all about that. He knows we get lost and we get hurt. But He carries His kids, literally here, back to the fold. Aren't you glad He found you? He looks after you. He takes care of you. Fourth, the laughing. The laughing. Verse 5. The shepherd finds a sheep, and what does he say? He found it. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. Verse 6, rejoice. That's central to the story. This is the answer to the Pharisees. What are they doing when he's seeking sinners? Are they rejoicing when they're found? No, they're grumbling and complaining. For the shepherd, this is a happy occasion. Losing a sheep is a major loss, but the sheep has been found. The sinners are being found. They're coming to Jesus. Verse 9, the woman finds the coin. It says she calls together her friends and her neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that was lost. Joy. This party over lost things being number of years ago, I was on the island. I was in Souk. I was doing a little bit of a personal study retreat. And one morning I woke up and my wallet was missing. Some of you maybe had those occasions in your life. Oh my! It's not even the money. It's the ID. And how am I going to get home? And where's that wallet? So I said, the last time I went into town, I'd bought a pizza. So I went into town and nothing. I know. Then I went to the RCMP station. Oh, yeah, someone turned that in yesterday evening. It was laying in the parking lot of the pizza parlor over there in town and lost, and now it's found. Well, it wasn't quite as rejoicing as I should have been, but because they had mailed it that night and put it in the mail and went back to the mainland. I don't know how I found my way home on the ferry or whatever, but lost and found. And there's joy when we find that which we lost. Oh, I found myself. We understand. You know, according to Zephaniah 3:17, that God rejoices over you. He rejoices over you. That when we come to Him is a party, and we'll get that in just a moment, there's joy. Because He wants sinners to come home. Which leads to the fifth thing, and that's the lesson. The lesson. Verse 7. Yes, and I've already alluded to some of these things. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. People turn from their sin and turn to Christ. It is jubilation in heaven. It's party time. I don't know if you ever think of that, that the angels are rejoicing that people turn from their sinful ways and turn to Christ in repentance. God isn't a big ogre in the sky wanting to beat people for their sins. We've talked about judgment over the past months. But the flip side of this is that there's a rejoicing for those who turn. God wants them to come home. And He's looking for people to turn and come back. Think about that for a moment. God's on your side. He loves lost people who turn and return. Every time someone comes to the Lord, it's celebration time in heaven. I think that probably does something more for people's low self-esteem than anything else, is to understand how much God loves them. That over them He rejoices. He's not ready to lecture you, judge you. He's there to welcome you. We'll talk about when we get to that, to the next parable. With his hands around the sun and welcomes them home. We must be valuable in God's eyes. Lost people, they're all around us, aren't they? Lost. And they really are lost. God seeks lost people. Over the past number of weeks, we've seen a various manifestations of what our culture calls gay pride, and the gay pride parades, and tens and hundreds of thousands of people come out to this. And there's a piece of me that's revolted by this, and I get all that stuff. But I wonder how Jesus looks at this. Do we have His eyes? Because there's a vast parade of humanity, for example, there. Just simply lost. Sheep far away. And He says, oh, repent and come home. Do I see people who are not walking with the Lord who are outside like that? Away from God, heading for an eternal separation from God. And do I have those eyes that wants to share with them a way of coming home, of being found? See, the religious leaders couldn't care less. They couldn't give a rip. They want nothing to do with them. But that's not God's heart. Is it mine? You see, evangelism doesn't begin with some sort of a program that we plan. It begins with a heart that feels for people that are lost that we want to reach with the good news of the gospel. It's everyday kind of stuff. A number of months ago, I gave you this harvest card to fill out. That's all it is you write down some names of people that are lost. This is my get found card. We want to reach people. But first we have to see them the way God sees them. Lost sheep, lost coins. Next time, lost sons. Needing to come home, needing to be found. I trust that that is our heart this morning. As we see the world around us as we go tomorrow into our places of work and into neighborhoods. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love lost people. You search for lost people. As a lost sheep and a lost coin, we are far more valuable than that. And you rejoice over those that are found who turn and come to you, respond to you. And so we pray, Father, that we might see a world, yes, in sin and in lostness, but a heart that isn't so quick to judge it, but it has a heart that wants it to be restored and to be found. That is why you came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but receive eternal life. Lost people being found. Maybe I'm talking to even one person here this morning that is lost, and you know it. You're away from the Father, but he wants you to be found. He desires for you to come home. Perhaps there's a drawing even inside this morning. All you need to do is to respond. Say, Lord, I want to come back. I want to come back to the Father, to be back in the fold. So we thank you for your loving heart, for your searching heart, for your compassionate heart that loves people. May we, as your children, respond to you, but also may we have that heart as well. As you have called us to be your ambassadors with this gospel message, this wonderful good news of a God who has come to restore and to find lost things. Thank you for finding us. May we be on that search party to help find others too, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.